to try to explain that, those of you that understand this, aren't you glad he didn't give it in 8-track? Because 8-track came and went, and it's gone. I guess I should have backed up and said 33 RPM records or 78 high-speed discs. Yeah, you don't. That's before the 8-tracks. You know, the 8-tracks. I don't know how long they lasted, but they were come and gone before you even knew it. And then we went to cassette tapes, and very few of those anymore. Cars, automobiles come out, usually don't have cassette tape. You can still find them, cassette players. Everything now is CD or DVD, which is just going to give room to MP3 and other things I have no idea. R2-D2, you know. I don't know all the new technology. And all I say is this. One thing phases out the thing that preceded it. And we go from one thing of technology to another thing of technology, and we're into computers and internet. But do you know something that has never been outdated? Is reading. Now, not enough people do it, I understand. A lot of television, a lot of that. But, and I don't know if this sounds trivial or what it is, but God in His wisdom put His words not onto something that was going to become outdated and archaic and fade by the way, but He put something in something that no matter how long man lasts on this earth, there will always be books, and there will always be reading, and there will always be the availability of Scripture. And that has nothing to do with the message tonight. It's just something that I've been thanking God for today, that He put His words in a book, and it's this size, and you can get it smaller. Some of you've got small. You can take it anywhere you go. I mean, you couldn't do that with 8-tracks. You couldn't do that with cassette players all the time. Now they got, I don't know, the little things that plug in your ear and all that stuff. But I'm thankful that God found a system and gave us His word in such a way that no matter where you go. You know, people can take the internet places, and basically it's kind of worldwide, but there are still places in this world, believe it or not, you can get where you don't have internet access. And some of them are not that remote. I mean, Matt can pick it up in Africa, and there's places in Ohio where you can't get internet access. But there's never a place you can go that you can't take the Word of God with you. And I thank God tonight for putting it in a book and making it not compact, but making it the size He did and giving it to us, because what a blessing it is to have the Word of God. Imagine what it'd be like not to have our hands on something to know this is what God said and this is what God told us. And we have a guideline and we have an authority and we can know right from wrong. We're going to talk about it. Just imagine if science was your authority. We're going to talk about snakes. You know that they can't even settle on whether snakes hear or not. I studied that because we get down in one of these verses, there's the serpent and the adder and the deaf adder and all that. And I looked that up just to see what they, and I found out that some of them think snakes can hear, some of them think snakes can't hear. Some of them say there's no outer ear, but there's inner ears. And the other ones say, well, they can hear 10 times better than a cat can hear. And they have no clue what's going on. They don't know. And I'm glad science isn't my authority. Then I had to look up the snail, because the snail's going to come. I just found out, I guess that's what got me going on this. I just started thinking, I thank God I've got something that's a final authority. I don't have to listen to some educated people that have no idea what they know and what they believe. And if it's, you know, are you supposed to eat the yolk of an egg or are you supposed to not eat the yolk of an egg? You know, they haven't figured that out. Is breast milk the best for babies, or is it dangerous? They flip-flop back and forth. I'm glad I've got something that tells me what I need to know, when I need to know it, and it's all just right there in that thing. You know, the problem is going to be sometimes we're going to get to heaven and find out we neglected it too much. That God gave us something that great, and He goes. Sermon number 2, Psalm chapter 48. Let's look at verse number 1. That wasn't intended to be preached tonight, so Jeff, now you can turn on the sound recording stuff. Psalm chapter 58. Verse number 1, only 11 verses in this psalm. Psalm 58 and verse 1. Do ye indeed speak righteousness, O congregation? Do ye judge uprightly, O ye sons of men? Yea, in heart you work wickedness. You weigh the violence of your hands in the earth. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like the deaf adder that stoppeth her ear, which will not hearken to the voice of charmers, charming never so wisely. Break their teeth, O God, in their mouth. Break out the great teeth of the young lions, O Lord. Let them melt away as waters which run continually. When he bendeth his bow to shoot his arrows, let them be as cut in pieces. As a snail which melteth, let every one of them pass away, like the untimely birth of a woman, that they may not see the sun. Before your pots can feel the thorns, he shall take them away as with a whirlwind, both living and in his wrath. The righteous shall rejoice when he seeth the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked, so that a man shall say, verily there is a reward for the righteous. Verily he is a God that judges in the earth. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Father, tonight we do thank you for your word. We thank you, God, for this psalm that we're about to study. Father, we thank you that though it is different from almost any other psalm, Father, there's some clouded things, I guess we'd call it, or some things hard to understand. Father, we're thankful that those things are there to get us interested in digging into the Word of God. And Father, not just having it as a dessert or as milk, but Father, helping us to get into the meat of the Word. We appreciate that. And Father, we pray tonight that you would give us the thoughts and the ideas of David as he wrote these and penned these inspired words. And Father, you'd help us to get what would help us in our faith, in our love and dedication for you, and our service to you, and our help to one another. Father, bless your word, each and every heart. Know the needs. We know that you do. Meet the needs. Carry the burdens. Help us tonight. We ask in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Abuse of power. Corruption in the courts. Unjust judgment in the halls of justice. Now, you don't know which tabloid I got that from, do you? I mean, they all sound like headlines from today's paper or the tabloids at the grocery store. But can I tell you that those are the three titles I considered for the title of Psalm chapter 58? Because that's what Psalm 58 is about. Isn't it amusing, again, that people say, well, that Bible is just old and outdated and archaic and has no bearing, and yet the very title we try to put on this psalm could have come from a newspaper today. That is how current the Word of God is. That is how powerful and strong it is. That is how up-to-date and modern it is. And if you and I want to get the right view on something, we've got to go to the Word of God. Because if we're simply persuaded by the tabloids and by the newscasters and by political correctness, we're not going to be in line with the Word of God. And what we have in Psalm chapter 58 is a very judicial psalm. It is not a tabloid heading. It is a psalm of David. We don't know the timing. We don't know when he wrote it. Different things have been suggested as to the writing. But we know what it's written about. It is written about David looking at the court system of his day and being completely flabbergasted at the wickedness that he saw there. Now, let's put it this way. Now, some say, well, this is during Absalom's rebellion, during the time that he was running from Saul, and he's looking at the judicial system in Jerusalem or the court and all that. Let's just put it this way. David came to power as a king after the reign of Saul. Now, bring your mind into modern politics, and we're not going to be too different from there. David has ascended to the throne of Israel, but all the people that are serving in all the small offices and small jobs are carryovers from Saul's reign. All right, almost like in our day. Whether it's liberal and conservative, Democrat, Republic, whatever it is, one guy comes in after replacing the other guy from a different persuasion, and now he's got to go in and clean house because he doesn't like the appointees the previous guy had made. There's nothing new under the sun. And David has ascended to the throne of Israel, and as he looks at what Saul has left behind, he doesn't like what he sees. Can I tell you this, and here this is a biblical principle we're going to get from this? That the judicial system of a place is going to follow the personality of the man in charge. If you've got a corrupt government, you're going to have a corrupt judicial system. If you've got a wicked government, you're going to have a wicked, oppressive judicial system. If you've got a liberal, and again, we're not. If you've got a liberal president, you're going to have a liberal judicial system. If you've got a conservative president, you're going to have a conservative. It's going to mirror or image the man that's in charge. And imagine David taking the throne after all these years of Saul being king. And imagine that when David comes to the throne, most of the appointees of Saul, most of the guys sitting in the judicial heads of all these places, are guys that passed the edicts and laws and put David's picture in the post office. Because he'd just been running for years in the wilderness trying to get away from Saul before God raised him up and put him in that office. And now as he looks into the halls of justice and the courthouse around him, he sees nothing but enemies. Guys that for years have been against him and have been advising Saul against him. And David is penning Psalm chapter 58 as the new king sitting on the throne and looking at the justice system in front of him. And here's what he says in verse number 1. Do ye indeed speak righteousness? And the way he phrases the question, you know what the answer is. There's no way that answer is yes. He says, do ye indeed speak righteousness, O congregation? Do ye judge uprightly, O ye sons of men? You know what David sees? Wickedness. He says there have been some things going on here, and it has not been right. And David is in shock as he contemplates the system that's before him, and he realizes it needs overhauling. Overhauling the judicial system. That's old, outdated, and archaic, right? As we have two Supreme Court justices that are considering retiring or are to that point, and now the headlines, I think even today I saw something in the headline about who President Obama will appoint in the place of these that are retiring. And everybody talks about whether they're liberal or conservative and who he'll replace them with and how it will shape the Supreme Court. And not only that, but he appoints all the lower judges in all these different places. And the judicial system is going to reflect the man that serves as president and in the office at this time. That's why when you pray for our country, there's a lot to pray for. It's not just the president, because he makes a lot of decisions that filter down into different places. All the appointments he fills, Secretary of Treasury, Secretary of Defense, all these different things are going to be men or women of his persuasion, and is going to affect our country. If you're on that side, then it's going to bring it in line with the way you think. If it's not your side, it's going to take things away from the way you think. But that person in charge influences all that under him, and we see that in David as he takes over the reign of Saul. I want you to see, first of all, there's two divisions in this chapter, I believe. Verse 1 through 5, David is talking about wicked judgment. All right, those that have been wielding authority, those that have been the decision makers as far as judgment is concerned, David categorizes it. We find the word wickedness. David categorizes it as wicked judgment. And then we'll get to verse 6 through 11, and we see wanted judgment. David begins to pray to God to straighten that out. Clean house. Get rid of all these people that are from Saul. Get rid of all these that were making this wicked judgment, and let's start this thing all over again. So we have wicked judgment and wanted judgment. Under wicked judgment, verse 1 through 5. In verse number 1, we see judgment examined. Do ye indeed speak righteousness, O congregation? He's looking at the company of those, the group of those in whose hands power is to make decisions. I've told you this before, and I don't know if you agree with me or not. I wouldn't want the office of judgeship. I would not want to be a judge. I would not want to sit in a position of authority where you're making decisions that affect other people's lives. Now, if it's sentencing the guilty to prison terms, I think I could handle that one all right. But as far as making decisions on other issues that may have major impact in people's lives, the fear of making a wrong decision would be awful great. I don't know how judges do it. I would think you would have to be a man of intense prayer to take that office seriously. I mean, would a man really think that he has within himself the ability and the wisdom to make a right decision every time? Does he have the self-confidence, or would it be ego, to think he makes the right decision majority of times? That would be a very difficult position to be in, and I don't envy judges, and I'll be slow to criticize them to most extent, because I wouldn't want that position or that job. But as David looked at that, he saw that there was a problem, and the problem wasn't with the judgments that were being made, because that's not where the problem starts. David talks about it in verse number 2. Yea, in heart. In heart. If your heart's not right, you can't make right judgment. If a man's in a position where he's deciding things, and you know, you figure, and I'm not real familiar with the Cambridge judicial system, but I know they call it a docket, and there's one case at maybe 10 o'clock and another one maybe at noon. I don't know how far they space them apart, depending on the caseload that they've got and the briefs by the lawyers and all this kind of stuff. But all these decisions that are made by them in the daytime, and if they don't have a heart that is for justice, and a heart that is for righteousness, and a heart that is for honesty, they can't fulfill that office in a proper way. And again, I'm not thinking of anybody in particular, because I don't know the people involved, and I know the names, but I don't know the people. I'm not making a judgment. I'm just saying that as David looked, he saw that there, as he examined the situation, he saw that there was a problem, and he exposes it in verse 2 down through verse 5. In verse number 1, is judgment examined? Do ye indeed speak righteousness, O congregation? The answer, according to the way it's framed in the Bible, is no. Do you judge uprightly, O ye sons of men? Kind of reminding them who they are. Rulers in the book of Psalms, there's one place, and it leaves my mind, it might not be so, but there's one place where they're referred to as gods with a small g. And that's not a mistranslation, that's not an error, that's not anything else. But as rulers, and in that position, they are lifted up. They are in a position that people look up to them, and they have great power and authority over a lot of people. And as David looked at them, he reminded them, remember, you are simply sons of men. You're not sons of God. There's no divinity placed in you. You're sons of men. You need to remember that when you make your judgment. So it's judgment examined, and in verse 2 through 5, it's judgment exposed. And notice what he says about their judgment. He said in verse 2, as we've noticed, yea, in heart you work wickedness. You weigh the violence of your hands in the earth. As David looks and examines that judicial system he's inherited, so to speak, from Saul, he says there is wickedness in verse number 2. Yea, in heart. That speaks of privately. In heart, privately, there's wickedness. With their hands, publicly, there's wickedness. They're not making right judgments. You might remember that a few weeks ago, maybe a month ago, I preached on Exodus chapter 18 and the three requirements that God gives for rulers. That they fear God, that they be men of truth, and that they hate covetousness. These are the requirements for these men. And as David looks at them, he sees they don't love truth. They're not men of truth. They love wickedness. In their hearts, ye work wickedness. You weigh the violence of your hands in the earth. You weigh. We think about Lady Justice with blindfolded, with a balance in one hand and a sword in the other. And justice is blind. Don't you wish it was? I mean, as long as it's in human hands, can it really be blind? Are there occasions where we look at justice and see this guy got punished for this crime, this guy got punished for that crime, this guy had a lesser crime but got punished more than this guy with the greater crime that got punished less? It happens time after time, and people write stories about it and record it, and that's because in the human realm, justice is never completely right. And David looks at that and he says the problem is with the heart. The heart is working wickedness, and therefore the hands are weighing and showing violence. You ever heard the expression, heavy-handed justice? That's what he's talking about. You weigh the violence of your hands in the earth. Isn't that what they were doing to David? David had done nothing wrong. He'd broken no laws. And yet they'd found him guilty of treason and sent the armies out through the hills of Moab and Philistia and all that to go seek him and hunt him down and bring him in. And he'd broken no laws, committed no crimes. But their hands were against him, to the extent that they tried to take his life. David exposes his judgment as being one of wickedness. Look at verse number 3. He said, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. You know what the problem is? Your birth. You know where your problem started? When you were born. You know why? Because it said you were born speaking lies. Now, I understand when we hold that little baby, and Ashley's going to have one for the whole church here pretty soon. That's what it is. When somebody has a baby, it's not their own, it's a church baby because everybody has influence on it. Everybody wants to hold it. Everybody wants to look at it. If that baby comes in, everybody's going to goo and aw, and if it looks like Ashley, say, oh, it's a pretty baby. If it looks like Lewis, they'll just say, that's some baby, all right. Yes, sir, that's a baby. But everybody look at that baby and ooh and aw and say all kinds of cute things. You know what you could say? That little sinner. That little liar. Now see, you say something like that and everybody goes, oh, that's not nice. But that, isn't that what David said in verse number 3? As soon as they be born, speaking lies. You know what Mark Twain said? He said he can't remember his first lie because he was too young. He remembers his second one when he was 9 days old. I don't know if he's being facetious or not when he said that. But he says when he was 9 days old, he had a pin from his diaper. A pin was sticking him. And he realized that when he cried out because of that, help came. People rushed to his aid when he cried out. So they, all the help came and they picked him up and they cuddled him and they cooed him and everything else and patted him on the back and set him down. And he realized, this is how I get my way. All I got to do is cry out. Now, isn't that true? I mean, how many parents could sit there with that, especially the firstborn? I mean, it's the third, the fourth, the fifth one. Let him take care of himself. Who cares? But that first one, all it's got to do is lay in that crib and cry out, and somebody's rushing right in there. They don't need anything. They just know that when you pick it up, everything's fine in the world for them, and that's what they want. They're not hurting. They're not. And so the Bible is telling us that from the very beginning, we have a nature that's false. We have a nature of falsehood. We have a nature of deception. And he's saying here in verse number 3 that these judges have come from the same root of human nature that all the rest of us had. And so in verse number 2 there's wickedness. In verse number 3 there's falsehood. Then look at verse number 4. It gets worse. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. I'm not a snake fan. I'm glad I'm not in the religion that handles snakes because there's only one way I want to handle snake, and that's with its head cut off. I was talking about reading that stuff about whether snakes can hear and all that stuff, and one lady said, something I found, I know they can because my two know their name when I call them by name. And I questioned her sanity right off the bat. I mean, how am I going to listen to a woman that has two snakes as pet? Now, I better be careful in what I say. But he says, their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like the deaf adder that stoppeth her ear. The malice. The aggressiveness is like the poison of a serpent that desires to bite, that desires to attack. And he's saying this about the wickedness of the judicial system that he inherits from Saul. This is their demeanor. They're going after people. They've got an agenda. They have a motive. And their judgments are not based on weighing things in the balances and finding things wanting. They're influenced by their nature and by corruption and by bribery perhaps. But there's something that's phasing their judgment, not just the desire to make a right decision. And David says as he looks at them, from their heart comes the wickedness and in their hands is the violence. And then in their very being is the poison, like the poison of a serpent. They're like the deaf adder that stops. Now please, I'm not saying that every person in judicial position fits this description. But I'm saying that wicked people do. Wicked men do. And so we need to be aware of that. You know, if I were you out of joy, I would avoid the court system as much as you possibly can. They give you a speeding ticket, go in and say, I did it, I'll pay it, I'm out of here. You go in and argue it, you're just digging yourself a little hole. Now, if you didn't speed, you handle it the way you want to handle it. If it's me, if I get one and I didn't deserve it, I just figure that made up for one of the times I did, So I'm just going to pay it and forget it and go on. But be careful, because a lot of times you're going to find this. And again, I don't mean this intentionally against anybody, and I don't have anybody in mind when I say it. But David says of that, their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like the deaf adder. It was a corrupt system that David was beholding. They are like the deaf adder that stoppeth her ear. You know, when you're likened to a serpent, you're not a good guy. When the Bible likens you to a snake, you know, a snake in the grass, that's not a compliment. And David is likening these. He's going to liken them to a lion in just a minute. Now, who is it that's likened to a serpent and likened to a lion? I don't know who he's got in mind here. But the devil is likening them to both of those. And he's just saying that is what they've got. Verse number 5. He says in the end of verse 4, the deaf adder that stoppeth her ear, which will not hearken to the voice of charmers, charming never so wisely. You know what the problem with the deaf adder is? It doesn't pay attention. It doesn't listen. It won't listen. It refuses to listen. And this snake that is used by charmers, I mean, that's where it's telling us. And I can picture that in my mind. I can see those people over in certain countries playing their little instrument and the snakes going up and all that. And I read all this stuff about they don't really hear. It's the vibration of this. And I don't know about any of that stuff. I just know the Bible says that some of these judges are like deaf adders. And they don't hear anything and they don't pay attention. And no matter what somebody presents before them and how well it's presented, they've already made up their mind and they're not going to be persuaded any other direction. And David says that is not good judgment. That is corruption. Wicked judgment. Verse number 6. So David wants judgment to come upon them. And he said, well, that's not a good attitude. Boy, if David had it, there's got to be something to said for it. Now you'll notice David never takes matters into his own hand and says, I'll go do this or I'll go do that. But he says, God, would you please take care of this? When I look in the halls of justice, when I look at the things that are going on, I see wickedness, I see falsehood, I see malice, I see closed ears. God, do something about this. And in verse 6, he begins giving us 6 wonderful illustrations, picture stories of what he would like God to do to fix this situation. Again, David is not personally going for vengeance. These are the ones that have for the past years approved seeking him out to destroy him. And so he's got a personal interest. And he says, I'm not going to put my own hand against it, but God, would you please do this? And he gives these 6 illustrations. Look at verse 6. Break their teeth, O God. I've felt that way sometimes. You know, if I was going to write a new translation, I'd check some of the new ones to see what they did with that. I'd just said, punch him in the mouth. I mean, that seems up to date and modern to me. And that's basically what David's saying. He's saying, you notice he's not saying kill him. At least not yet. He's not saying kill him. He's just saying knock out all their teeth. Break their teeth, O God, in their mouth. Break out the great teeth of the young lions. You know, David knew something about young lions. There was a day where David was keeping sheep. And a lion came and took one of those sheep. And so David got a first-hand view of what a lion does to a sheep. And it wasn't pretty. The lion would come up and take that sheep or that lamb in its mouth and with those strong jaws and with those vicious teeth, just clamp down on that lamb. And it wasn't going to get away and it wasn't going to go anywhere. Its bite was locked in. And David had, before he could release the lamb from the jaws of the lion, he had to kill the lion first. There's no getting it out until the lion's dead first. You got to break that grip. And what David is saying to the Lord, he's saying, break the grip that these people have. Take the bite out of them. Take the power away from them. He says, break their teeth. Can you imagine a lion with his dentures out? I think about going to the zoo and seeing this lion come up there and roar. And when you look, it's nothing but gums. The king of beasts isn't going to frighten anyone. And that's exactly what David's saying. Take away their bite. Take away their power. He's not asking God to just kill them. He's just saying, take that away from them. And so David gives this illustration of a disarmed lion. There's a better word, but it's not a word. I want to say a disteethed lion. But I don't think that's a word. So I'm going with disarmed lion. Notice verse 7. Let them melt away as waters which run continually. A drying stream. Let them melt away as waters which run continually. Imagine with the melting, I think of a snowfall. And the heat comes and the snow melts and the snow goes down into the stream and increases the current and the level of the stream until the ice is completely gone and then the stream dries up when it's done. David is saying, make them like that. Dry them up. Let them run their course and then give them nothing else. Give them no water. Give them no power. Give them no current. David is saying, making his request to God, wanting judgment to come on these that have misused judgment. Verse number 7, the drying stream. The end of verse 7. When he bendeth his bow to shoot his arrows, let them be as cut in pieces. Here the guy reaches back in his quiver, grabs one of his arrows, pulls it out, sticks it in the bow, and as soon as he's done, it flops into two pieces. It's been cut in half. That's what David's saying. Let them be as he bendeth his bow to shoot his arrows. As soon as he pulls it back to shoot it, let the arrows be as cut in pieces. You're not going to do any damage that way. You're not going to hurt anybody that way. And David is asking for this judicial system, this thing that he has inherited here. He's saying, take away their power, take away their threat, take away their oppressiveness, take away their violence. Verse number 8. A disarmed lion, a drying stream, a destroyed weapon. Verse 8. As a snail which melteth, let every one of them pass away. A dissolved snail. When we were overseas, we used to like to go out onto the reef and get seashells. Now, when I say seashells, I'm not talking about what you find in the beach in Florida. I'm talking about big old shells, and inside of it lives a mollusk or a slug, and it lives up inside that shell, and when it wants to feed or sun, it just comes out of that crack underneath it and folds up on both sides to the very top and then covers its shell. That slug inside uncovers its entire shell. And we used to go out on the reef, and we'd find these out there in the reef, and we'd pick them up, and they're great. They sell them in souvenir shops. But you got to get that slug out of the inside of it. It's not much. Nobody wants it with that gross thing inside of there. It's, you know, it's all gooey and all that kind of stuff. And so what we simply did is we took them back home. We buried them in the sand for about a week. And after a week in the sand, that thing inside just dried up and died. It can't live in that environment. And so inside of there, it just kind of melted away. It just kind of dissolved itself, and it died. And we go back and get those real nice shells out, and we go rinse them in water. You could take them down to the market, and they sold them down there to the tourists that came in. They'll buy anything. And they come in and buy all those things. And that's what David is saying about these. He said, take away their protection. Take away their shell. Take away their power. Make them worthless. Kill them from the inside. Dissolve everything that's there. David is asking God to rectify this situation and fix these things. When you and I pray, we're not for armed rebellion. We're not for armed rebellion. You know, they talk about, some people hear Christians talk, they go, oh yeah, they're like the militia. We're not for shooting the abortionist. Okay? As much as we're against abortion and the industry, which is what it is, it's a money-making industry, as much as we're against it, none of us promote going out and taking out an abortion doctor. That's not our, you know what we do? Something more dastardly than that. We pray and ask God to take care of it. When He does it, no judicial system can touch Him. When He does it, we can't be blamed for it. At least not now, until they come to the day where they can accuse you by accessory by prayer. But David is asking God to take care of this situation. Look, if you would, down here in verse number 8, the end of verse 8. Like the untimely birth of a woman, that they may not see the sun. David's asking God to eliminate them. to remove them, make them like an untimely birth. That phrase is used three times in the poetical books, meaning Psalms, Proverbs, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. That phrase is used three times. It's used in Job, it is used in Ecclesiastes, it's used here in the book of Psalms. An untimely birth. We would refer to it in our day as a miscarriage. All right, before it's fully developed and allowed and able to live on its own. David is so desirous for God to eliminate these people that are oppressing and abusing other people in the area of judgment, that he says, let them be like the untimely birth of a woman that they might not see the sun. A discontinued pregnancy. Verse number 9. A disrupted meal. And again, some of these things are hard to understand. Verse 9, before your pots can feel the thorns. Now how can a pot feel a thorn? He shall take them away as with the whirlwind, both living and in his wrath. I found the closest thing I can find to this is when they get ready to make a fire to cook their meals and use their pots and pans, they would put the wood underneath it. They'd have to put bramble on top of that as kindling to get it started. And I take that the reference to be the thorns. That as they put the kindling on top of the wood underneath the pot and get ready to light it to make a fire to cook a meal, before that can even begin to happen, he says, God shall take them away as with a whirlwind. Something comes and just wipes out the whole canteen. As they're at the campfire and trying to get the meal started after a long day, God comes around suddenly, unexpectedly, and takes away the pleasure that they're looking for. David is asking God to take care of all these things. He's praying for retribution is what it is, that they would receive proper payment for what they're doing. Retribution can be good. You do good and you're rewarded with good. Retribution can be bad. You do bad and you're rewarded with bad. And that's what David is praying for them, to receive retribution. Then verse 10 and 11, David predicts their ruin. Verse 10 and 11, David predicts their ruin. Verse 10, the righteous shall rejoice when he seeth the vengeance. You and I are not allowed to seek vengeance. The Bible says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. But if God seeks vengeance, we're allowed to say amen. It's never wrong to rejoice in what God does. I mentioned again Brother Smith being here a couple of weeks ago and giving us the testimony of having a brain tumor back in 2001 and how he thanked God for it. It's never wrong to thank God or rejoice in what God does, even though it might not seem like something to rejoice over. And here you'd say, well, the righteous shall rejoice when they see of the vengeance. God pours out his vengeance on people and people rejoice. Read the book of Revelation. Find those 24 elders around the throne, and every time God wipes out something, they go nuts. They start singing praises to God. Why? Because they rejoice in God's judgment, because if it's God's judgment, it's got to be righteous judgment. And anything God does has to be right. Charles Haddon Spurgeon went this far to say this, the damnation of the sinners shall not mar the happiness of the saints. When God removes a wicked sinner, there's nothing wrong with us saying, thank God. If God takes out someone who has cursed God to his face, rebelled against God, led others in rebellion against God, taught others against God, and God sees fit to remove that person, we can't say, oh, that poor guy. If God saw fit to do it, it has to be the right thing to do, and we're allowed to rejoice in it. Another one said it this way, if it is right for God to destroy, it cannot be wrong for His servants to rejoice in what He does. And verse 10 said, the righteous shall rejoice when he seeth the vengeance. Again, David had no part in taking part in the vengeance. He just rejoiced in God's vengeance. When God restored upon these judges for their wicked judgment, David rejoiced in it. Why? Because it's the satisfaction of the righteous. The righteous shall rejoice when he seeth vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. Obviously, being an illustration, as we've seen so many illustrations here already, and yet some prophecy, without a doubt, falling in place with it. But God is just saying it's all right for us to rejoice in what God does, even if the rest of the people seem to see it as tragedy. You know, we look at things like Katrina, and I'm not, you know, they'll question your sanity. You go around praising God for it. But at the same time, we don't get wrapped up the way they do because we think there's a reason for everything. And yes, righteous people suffer along with unrighteous when some calamity like that happens. The Twin Towers occur, and again, I'm not saying that's God's payment on something, but God allows those things to happen, and we see that happen. We can understand that God did allow that to happen. And there's got to be a reason for it. We don't necessarily go around saying, hallelujah, let's do it again. Because we understand that within that, righteous people perished also. Righteous people died in those things. So we behold everything knowing that God allows things to happen for a purpose. And when David talks about these people that are wicked and ungodly in control of other people's lives by the decisions they make, and God and David goes through all these things, God, do this, do this, do this, do this. The righteous shall rejoice when he seeth the vengeance. David predicts their ruin to the satisfaction of the righteous. David predicts their ruin in verse 11 to the salvation of the wicked. What God does is a testimony that God is. All right? What God does is a testimony that God is. You know, the things like Katrina is terrible, the tsunami in Indonesia a few years ago. You know what that does? It gets people that don't normally think about God to start thinking about God. You know, they can say Mother Nature all they want to. But when push comes to shove and they see these things happening, they're not talking about Mother Nature anymore. They're talking about God because it's proof that He exists. God's judgment on the earth is proof that He exists. And it leads to the salvation of the wicked. Verse 5. So that a man may say, verily there is a reward for the righteous. It pays to be right. It pays to live right. There's a reward to do right. And God's judgment upon the earth is an indication to people that there is right and wrong. It's not the way they're being taught, that everything, it's all immoral and it's all, it depends on how you look at it, and there is no right and wrong and black and white. It's all gray area. When God's judgment falls, people realize it is black and white. It is right and wrong. And God's judgment's going to fall. So that a man shall say, verily there is a reward for the righteous. Verily, He is a God. When his power is poured out, they recognize that He is a God. And they recognize that He will judge. Verily, He is a God that judges in the earth. Fellows, there is a higher judge than you. That's what He's telling these judges. You're sons of men. But there is a God. Doesn't matter what anybody says. They can't affect that. They can't put a dent in His existence. There is a God, and He does judge. It's appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. And whether someone believes it or not, really doesn't matter. Somebody accepts it or not, really doesn't change the fact. Someone can argue against it, wasting their breath. There is a God, and that God is a judge. And David's telling these judges, you need to look higher than you are. You need to be looking to a judge that always makes righteous judgments, whose heart is not wicked. His hands are not weighed. Every judgment He makes will be an accurate judgment. There's the judge to fear. I don't want to go into the courthouse around here because you never know how you're going to come out. You can be as right as the day is long. And you've read the stories as well as I do. You know people that were completely innocent and right, and you know, they 50 years later, DNA came out and they did a test and found out he didn't do it. Man, how'd you like to be that guy? Trusting the judgment of an earthly man with your life held in your hands. But there's a greater judge to fear. And you know what the fear is? Not that he might make a wrong decision. The fear is that God that knows everything is going to make a right decision. And He knows everything. You know, you can walk into this judge with at least the hope that you might trick him or fool him because he's just a man. Now, he's probably seen a lot of things in the years he's been on the judge, so you might have to really dig deep to pull something. But at least you've got that mindset. You know, I can get away. When it comes to God, he's seen everything. There's nothing new under the sun. He's been dealing with man for 6,000 years since Adam came out of the garden. He's seen everything he's seen every trick in the book. And he knows how to answer every one of them. There is a God, and he is a judge. And David is telling these judges, you better watch your step. You better watch your judgments. The judgment of man can be fragile. The judgment of man can be faulty. But the judgment of God is always right, and it's always final. Let's stand together tonight with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, tonight we're thankful that you're our judge. And the only reason we can be thankful that you're our judge is because we're hidden in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, your Son. God, if we were trying to make it on our own merit, we would not be thankful that you're a judge that sees and knows everything. God, if we were dependent on our good works outweighing our bad works in front of a God that knows every thought and the deepest recesses of our heart, Father, we would not be glad that you're a judge. But Father, we're thankful that you're a judge because we have an advocate in Jesus Christ. And because of him, we have found favor in your sight. And because of him, we've been made the judge's sons. And Father, we're thankful for everything we have through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Help us, God, to recognize the world that we live in. Father, it's not friendly to our persuasion. It's not friendly to our faith and our beliefs. And as David looked around in his day and saw the corruption and the wickedness, that Father, in our world today, and more so in other countries even than in ours as far as judicial systems go, Father, we live in a wicked and corrupt world. And I pray, Father, you'd help us not to be rooted into this world, but Father, live faithfully serving Jesus Christ, our Savior. Thank you for this psalm. Thank you, Father, for the heartbeat of David. Thank you for his information and his concern, and Father, what he saw, and it sheds light on what we see in our world today. Bless your word to each and every heart. Help us to be readers of it. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. 315, page 315 in the psalm.